How many of you here are ready to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord tonight? I mean, we've been doing it, but I want to go further. The Lord has a lot more for us. I want to experience more of God tonight. And I want to do it with you guys. Do you know that you're stuck with me forever? Because like, if you're born again, we're part of the same family, you know how that works? That means that a billion years from now, we will remember this night. Because we'll have resurrected brains then, and we'll remember better than we do now. And we're going to look back, we're going, man, you remember that Ignite Week at Voice back in 2016? We go, we didn't know anything of what we were talking about, you know. We're going to laugh about it. But we're going to have a lot of fun together forever. And so tonight, I want to look at a really important subject that I feel like is sobering, but it's so necessary for us to understand God's strategy to break into our circumstances and break into a crisis and turn it into a revival. How many of you feel and know that things are getting escalating? Crisis and pressure is escalating in the earth today. I mean, isn't that kind of obvious? And there's a lot of voices out there that are saying things like, it's going to get better. You know, the economy's going to come back. We're going to get, you know, the ideal president that's going to solve all of our problems. Well, I don't want to be, you know, Debbie Downer, but that's not what the Bible tells me. The world is going to take a turn for the worst, but the church is going to take a turn for the best. And I believe that America's greatest days are yet ahead, but America's worst days are yet ahead. And what hangs in the balance of those days is the church and the praying church are the only ones in the earth that can actually make a difference and can affect history. Like, do you know that we can actually affect and change human history? Listen to me. We can sit back. You know, God has the broad strokes planned out. Jesus is going to return. The millennial kingdom is going to be established. One day, every person that's going to get saved is going to be saved. But do you know that God has left many of the specific things in the hands of the church? For example, it's all going to pan out in the end for Jesus, but is it going to pan out for you? Right? We have a choice in that. We have a choice in that. And our words really make a difference for the people that are in our sphere of influence. That we can use our words in intercession to bring life to ourselves, life to our families, life to our cities. Or if we neglect to speak words in agreement with God's will, some of the very things that God has on his heart to give to us are withheld because he requires intercession as the means to release his will. You follow? James says what? We have not because what? We ask not. Do you think he's speaking truthfully? He's saying there's things that God has in his heart to give you, but unless you open your mouth and ask for those things, you won't receive the very things the Father has ordained to give you that he joyfully longs to give you, but he requires us to ask because that's the means he uses, prayer, to give us the very thing that's already on his heart. And so you can apply it personally, but you can also apply it corporately. I mean, think of this ministry right here. God has a vision of fullness for Voice Ministries. He has a vision of fullness for the church in Elkhart. He has a vision of fullness for the whole church in Michiana, which we're a part of. He has a plan of fullness for the United States of America. But until we join together in corporate unity and agree with his will, we will miss out on the very things that he wants to give us that will take us to fullness. And sometimes we don't ask because we're ignorant of what we should be asking. But I've got good news. He wrote it all down right here. So I know the place to go to find out what he wants us to ask. Prayer is simply telling God what he tells us to tell him. And then if you want to, you know, speed it up a little bit, you skip a couple meals called fasting. And it positions us to receive more from God, to hear clearer from God, touches our heart in a deeper way. And so when we agree with the Lord's will, He says that he hears us and we have the petitions that we've asked of him. So all we have to do, the key to answered prayer, is just asking things that are in agreement with his will. It's that simple. It doesn't matter how much we hype it up. God doesn't hear us any better. Right? Like sometimes we get intimidated because there's some people that are just really, you know, expressive, and they move around a lot, have a lot of bright colors, jump up and down, and it's like, oh, you know, I'm not like that guy, so I must not be as anointed. No. This is anointed. You can speak this, it's an anointed prayer, and God will answer just as well. Doesn't matter about our volume, you don't have to shout it. It doesn't matter how talented you are. Sometimes we get deceived into thinking if we're more talented, we're going to move God more, or we're going to manipulate God more. He is not motivated to answer us anymore, whether we're talented or we sing off-key. Right? That's good news for all of us off-key singers. Right? You can sing off-key and the Lord will answer you if your words are in agreement with his will. This is God's brilliant strategy for raising up the entire body of Christ in intimate, deep, meaningful partnership. And if we're faithful with a little in this age, it's multiplied in the age to come. I just have a hunch that we're all going to have in our resurrected bodies perfect pitch in the age to come. And we're going to hear really well. I mean, right now, dogs can hear better than us. But in the age to come, I think we're going to hear better than dogs. I think there's more notes that are out there that we just can't even hear right now. I just believe that there's colors we can't even see right now. I mean, what are we going to do when God drops a fourth primary color in the wheel? You know, he can do that kind of stuff, right? He's not limited to the three primary colors. We only know three. He's like, no, I got four. I got five. I could throw a sixth one in there. That'll really mess us up. And then I'm going to give you resurrected eyeballs to see all those extra shades, right, in the age to come. Well, here's my point. Things are escalating in the earth today. Psalm 2, if you have your Bible, just open up to it because I feel like I'm probably not going to get too much to the notes. I'm going to hit the high points. Because if I actually went through these notes, it'd take us the next 2 hours. I love teaching the Bible, but tonight I just want to hit a couple points and drive home my main point, which is going to be found in the last couple pages there. But Psalm chapter 2, let's just look at it. Now, Psalm 2 has four parts to it, and Charles Spurgeon, he was a preacher in London in the 1800s, he said that Psalm 2 was presented like a theatrical act with, you know, four different acts going on. You know, the act one, it's the king's raging against God and his word, and the curtain closes. Then act two, the father is presented, his declaration and response to those kings, rebellion, and then the curtain closes. And then act three is Jesus' response to the father's declaration. Then the curtain closes, and then finally, Act 4 is David's exhortation to the kings and leaders of the earth. But I want you to look at paragraph, or just look at Psalm 2, verse 1 there. David prophesies in Psalm 2, verse 1, that the kings and the rulers of the earth are going to rise up in defiance of Jesus and his word and his rightful leadership and his moral standards. Beloved, do you see that in the earth today? I mean, David wrote this a few thousand years ago, but look how accurate it is. He says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth, we're talking about the heads of state, leaders in society, the rulers, they take counsel together against the Lord, against his Christ, Jesus, and they say, let us break their bonds in pieces, let us cast away their cords from us. They're talking about the word of God. They're looking at the word of God as bonds that enslave them and cords that entangle them in ancient ways. And they're saying, you know, we don't need the word of God. Why do you guys follow this ancient way that is no longer relevant? You know, we want to have freedom, which means we should be able to do whatever we want. The word of God is against the freedom that we want to have. And so look at the Father's response in chapter 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. That's the Father's response. Do you think, I mean, imagine the Father. He's the sovereign, eternal creator on a throne set in heaven that holds all of those guys' breath in his hands, and they're thinking that they're going to throw away the eternal word of God and not have to be held accountable for it. And the Father just laughs and says, you know, in essence, do you think that you little guys down there can ever throw away and diminish my word? It's forever settled in heaven. So the father laughs, and it says he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet, this is his declaration, I have set my king, his name's Jesus, on my holy hill of Zion. How do you think the father's going to speak to the kings and leaders of the earth in his wrath? Have you ever thought about it? Do you think he's going to speak from heaven to every king and leader of the earth? Historically, when God wanted to speak something to a king, who did he send? He sent his prophets. Do you know that we all have been given a prophetic spirit now? Today, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, sons and daughters shall do what? I want to tell you that God is raising up across the earth today those that have set themselves apart to know his will in this hour, and they are being set before kings and rulers, and they're giving them the word of the Lord. But there's coming a day when the Lord is going to speak to them in his wrath right before the second coming of Jesus as a warning to them, and he's going to do it through his people to wake those kings up, because ultimately he wants them to come to repentance. But look at verse 7. This is Jesus' response to the Father's decree that the Father's going to set him on his holy hill of Zion. Jesus says, I will declare the decree. The Father has said to me, you are my son. Verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. How many of you already know that the Father has had it in his heart from the very beginning of time, before the foundation of the earth, to raise up a bride for Jesus to give him the inheritance of the nations, right? We know that. The whole thing between Adam and Eve was a prophetic foreshadow of Christ and his inheritance in the church. Why in the world would the Father require Jesus, who is the second person of the Godhead, to ask him for the very thing that the Father has ordained for him to receive as his inheritance? Have you ever thought about that? Why would the Father say, Jesus, it's my delight to give you the nations as inheritance, but you got to ask me for them first? He requires Jesus to intercede as the means to give him the very thing that's on his heart. Beloved, if he requires Jesus to pray for the very thing he already wants to give him, how much more do we need to pray for the very things that the Father has ordained for us to receive? He is our pattern. He is our model. If he had to do it, rest assured, you have to do it. Or we're going to miss out on God's best. And again, it's not about talent. It's not about volume. It's not about hype. It's simple agreement with his will. That's all we have to do. We have to open our mouths and speak to the Father about the very things he wants to give us. And he goes, I will do that. I will do that. I will do that. I'll give you greater grace, greater love, greater humility, greater resources, greater influence. But he requires us to ask him for it because he loves the dynamic of relational partnership. This is all about partnership. It's not because God forgot what he wanted to give you. Hey, Lord, you remember, you know, you're a little forgetful these days. You're the Ancient of Days. I know you're a little forgetful, so I just wanted to remind you. And then the Father's on his throne going, oh, yeah, that's right. I was going to give Corey, what was that again? Oh, yeah. I was going to give him, you know, greater resources, you know, to further my kingdom. No. It's about us reminding him because he wants us to have that relational dynamic, that partnership with him. So Jesus prays the prayer. He says, the Father has said, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. Beloved, when the enemy comes to withstand God's will in your life, just like the kings and leaders of the earth are resisting Jesus' rightful leadership over the nations, do you do what Jesus does and declare the decree that the Father has spoken over your life? How many of you in here feel the resistance of the enemy sometimes? Anybody, or is it just me? Okay, there's a couple of you, good. When the enemy comes against what God has spoken over your life, do you back up in fear? Do you cave in to defeat? Or do you say, I will declare the decree the Father has said over my life? Because that's what Jesus did. And when the enemy withstood him face to face in the wilderness and even tried to use the word of God against him and twist it, Jesus spoke the word back to the enemy to defeat him. It is written, right? Three times. It is written. It is written. Three times. Is that what we do? Or do we just get, you know, slimed by the enemy's accusations and retreat in fear and give up and kind of cave in and, you know, do the oh, woe is me thing and hang out and watch some movies, you know, and get some of that good ice cream and, you know, think it's going to get better the next day? No, there's never going to be a better day when it comes to the enemy, because he's always a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I just believe that God wants to raise us up as a mature bride who has a sword in her hand. That we would actually learn how to use the word of God to defeat the enemy that comes against us. Like Jesus, we declare the decrees that the Father has set over our lives. And I want to tell you, if you don't know the Father's plan and will for your life, it's time you find out. I mean, there's a lot of great Bible verses that are just obvious ones. You know, this is God's will concerning you. You know, even your sanctification. I mean, that's a good one. Holiness, humility, love, meekness, the fruit of the Spirit, joy, peace, right? When the enemy comes against us to discourage us, we declare the decree. It's been ordained for me that the Father would bring me to his house and make me joyful, right? Joy is mine. It's my inheritance. And we begin to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the only offensive weapon that we've got. Everything else is defensive. And I love the defensive weapons. You know, the shield of faith that quenches every fiery dart. Did you catch that word? Every fiery dart. If we actually use the shield of faith, it quenches every fiery dart. How many does that leave to get through? None. Man, I can't tell you how many places I've been where people are just beat up and down. And I'm like, well, you know, are you using your weapons? You know, your armor. And they're like, what do you mean armor? I mean, you know, armor, the shield of faith. Do you know that Jesus said that you shall know the truth and the truth will make you free? Do you know that just by knowing that you actually have a shield of faith, that if you employ, quenches every fiery dart, it's amazing how many of those fiery darts just disappear. Because we're using it. Do you know that he gave you a promise in Luke 10:19 that says, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you? When was the last time you quoted that against the enemy? Come on, he hates that one. Or if you really want to go for the jugular, I'll give you my big one. Revelation 20, when Satan himself is wrapped in a chain and thrown in the pit, I just tell him it's a matter of time. It's a matter of time. Start quoting Revelation 20, man. He will get out of there fast, because that's the one he really hates. That's the one where he goes in the pit for 1,000 years. It's called a prison, and then he ends up in the lake of fire. Beloved, we need to take our stand like Jesus did. Well, turn to Joel 2 in your Bible. I'm just going to jump a couple verses here. What I just got done speaking about is more personal, but this is corporate. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Joel, Jesus, as the King of Israel, loves the Jewish people, just like he loves all the nations of the earth. And he is jealous for the Jewish people. He wanted them to be in intimate communion with him, even in the old covenant. And when they went astray, his method of drawing the nation back was to put pressure on them so that they turn heavenward towards him. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you wonder why the things are happening in the earth the way that they are, God wants to awaken the church to wholehearted love, and he wants to remove everything that hinders our love. And if the TV's in our way, he might just pull the electricity plug for a while. He wants to help us get everything out of the way so that we could actually have intimate connection with him, undistracted. He wants to remove the worthless things, the idols in our lives, so that there's no hindrance between us and him, and he wants to do it right now. His method has never changed. When he puts his finger on a nation and says, I'm going to awaken them, he begins to shake them first, Joel chapter 1, with natural disaster. In Joel chapter 1, there is locust plagues that come. You know, if Israel would have turned to God with all their heart, they would have stopped. But they didn't. So he sent 4 waves. The whole time the prophet Joel is saying, turn to the Lord. Because that didn't work, next came a drought and famine. And because that didn't work, God updated another one and sent fire that devoured all of their reserves. And the whole time, this is what the prophet Joel is saying. Verse 14. consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord. He's talking about the house of prayer. And cry out to God. Turn to the Lord corporately. This wasn't just individual repentance. It was individual repentance coupled with corporate gatherings of prayer and fasting. But they didn't do it. And so God's pattern is, if the natural disasters and the economic crisis doesn't work, do you know what comes next? Joel chapter 2, what'd you say? Invasion, military invasion. In Joel chapter 2, this is what it says, verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Verse 2, a people are coming, great and strong, the like of whom has never been nor ever will be again. Now in Joel's day, he's referencing the Babylonian invasion, which actually took Israel away in three different waves. Because again, they didn't do the wholehearted turning to God. They were so dull, they could not recognize the day of their visitation. They did not recognize that God was the one that was shaking them. And so in Joel's day, it was the Babylonian invasion. But I want you to catch this phrase, the like of whom has never been nor ever again will be. We know that that's not true because there was mightier armies that came after Babylon, right? Medo-Persia was it the next one? Greece was the next one. Rome was the next one. The Islamic Caliphate was the next one. And we know that the greatest one yet to come, future, is going to be the Antichrist Empire. So this is a prophetic foreshadowing of the future Antichrist army that's coming. And they even call the Antichrist in Isaiah the King of Babylon. So this pattern in Joel chapter 1 and Joel chapter 2 is a prophetic foreshadowing and a model to teach the people of God what to do in a crisis when there's no remedy, when there's no human solution. Who do we turn to turn the disaster zone into a revival center? There's only one person, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's waiting for us to turn to him with wholehearted repentance, personally and corporately, called sacred assemblies. And so in Joel chapter 1, it was natural disaster. They didn't turn. He sends a Babylonian army, military invasion. They don't turn. But this is what Joel says the whole time. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Look at this. He says, because Babylon is coming, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. He's saying, tear your heart away from the things that your heart is attached to. Jesus said it a little bit differently. He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your feet cause you to sin, cut them off. That's a pretty radical example, right? I mean, he didn't really mean us to cut our hands and feet and pluck our eyes out. He's saying, this is what it means to tear your heart away from something. It's violent. Whatever your heart is attached to that is hindering your love for God, it's worth it to tear your heart away. It's a violent tearing. He says, rend your heart. Don't just put on the outward show of your garments. You know, don't just come in and say, God, we repent, but then you go home and live in your compromise and sin. He says, that's worthless to do that. I'm looking for a real tearing, a real rending, a real repentance. Return to the Lord God. And then Joel gives us confidence. Why? He says he's gracious. What does it mean that he's gracious? It means he's actually looking to extend grace to us. He wants to. It's like he's just waiting. Come to me. I've got, you know, infinite resources available to strengthen your heart. Infinite resources to empower you to overcome your sin. I'm gracious. I'm looking for the one I can extend grace to if they would but turn to me and ask. He's not only gracious, he's merciful. You know, it's one thing to be merciful and in the sense of you desire to relieve somebody's suffering that they're in, even when they got themselves in that condition. You know, sometimes in the natural, we're like, well, you know, they got themselves into it, you know. But the Lord isn't like that. We all got ourselves into it, every one of us. And the Lord's merciful, which means he wants to relieve the suffering that we got ourselves into. But it's one thing to desire to do that, and it's another thing to have the power to do it, and God's got the power to do it. He's gracious, and he's merciful, and he's slow to anger, and he's of great kindness. And then It says he relents. What does it mean that he relents? The word relent in the Hebrew literally means he changes his mind. In other words, what he initially sent to shake us and to wake us up, if we would but turn to him, he will change his mind and remove the very method that he was using to awaken us. In Israel's day, it would have been he would have stopped the locust plague. He would have stopped the drought. He would have stopped the famine. He would have stopped the military invasion. He would have turned it all around and released a blessing, but they never actually turned to him. He goes on to say, verse 14, who knows if God will turn and relent and leave a blessing? Why does he say who knows? He just said that he would relent, but then he says, but who knows if he will? Yeah, because we have to do it. The Lord's like, I'm willing, I'm able. But he leaves the decision up to us. Who knows if God will turn and relent? Because his changing his mind is based upon our response to him. If we respond to him, he will respond to us. But if we just ignore it, you know, in apathy, or, you know, we just don't care, then he's like, okay, then I'm just going to continue doing what I'm doing. And you can find this cycle over and over again in the Bible. I've given you a bunch of notes where the Lord continually says, I'm going to put this kind of pressure on you, but if you don't turn, I'm going to do it seven times greater. And if you don't turn, I'm going to do it seven times greater. And if you don't turn, I'm going to do it seven times greater. So there's this continual increase of pressure because the Lord is backing us into a corner to help us make the right choice because he's merciful, because he's gracious. Well, look at Joel 2:28. You probably have to flip your page. Joel 2:28, we know this section of the Bible well. We pray it all the time. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth. It'll happen before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Verse 31, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I want you to notice he says it'll come to pass afterwards. Verse 28, what's the afterwards he's referencing? Verse 12 through 17, the wholehearted rending of the heart and turning to God in repentance, coming before him in a sacred assembly. You know that this is a sacred assembly? God looks at this gathering as sacred. When we gather before him in sincerity and we want to come before him on behalf of our community, our church, our nation, and we turn with all of our hearts to him, you know, we rend our hearts away from those things that are compromised in our lives. He says, he looks upon that and he says, that is sacred to me. It's a sacred assembly. And the house of prayer is supposed to be a perpetual sacred assembly. That we are continually coming before God in a position of humility, in agreement, and we're contending for not only just ourselves, but the whole region that God sets us in as a house of prayer. I want to tell you that the days ahead are going to continue to escalate in pressure and crisis. It's by God's divine strategy. He's going to create a crisis in the earth that there is no solution apart from him. And his mercy strategy for the earth is establishing houses of prayer just like this all across the nations where there are sacred assemblies, gathering places where the saved and the unsaved can come in and find refuge. And God's pressure, let me just say it that way because it comes in so many forms. When the pressure of God comes into a region, do you know that these places will be like cities of refuge or pockets of mercy where there's protection and provision in the midst of the shaking that God's going to bring across the earth? He gave us the example in Exodus where, you know, he shakes the nation of Egypt to let his people go, but there's light at the same time in the dwellings of the children of Israel. The frogs are jumping off of Pharaoh's head, but they're not in the homes in Israel, right? There's darkness in the land, but there's light in their dwellings. And God wants to raise up perpetual sacred assemblies just like this so that we can come before God on behalf of our land and we can actually turn or change the Lord's mind. And it's not like he's going to think of something new. That's not what it means. Like, we cry out to God and he goes, oh yeah, I never thought of that before. I should send revival in the Holy Spirit. But what we do is we come into agreement with God, and he says, okay, now that you're in agreement, I don't have to do what I was doing before in the same intensity. In other words, the shaking is only there because there's disagreement with his will. Hebrews 12 tells us that he's going to shake the heavens and the earth so that he can remove the things that are temporal, the things that are carnal, so that the only thing that remains is an unshakable eternal kingdom that we will inherit on the earth. The shaking that's coming across the earth is God's strategy to remove everything that is in disagreement with his will so that we inherit an unshakable kingdom. And when there's agreement with his will, there doesn't need to be any shaking. So the Lord is raising up a church with understanding to pray for his will so that we can actually be the answer to this. We can be the solution to the problem and not just a part of the problem. Now I want you to look at page 3 in your notes. Look at the very bottom, paragraph E. Where there is no agreement with God's heart, he sends the fullness of his judgment. I'm talking about the end of the age. He sends the fullness of his judgment to remove rebellion, which is disagreement with his will, in his timing. However, in mercy, the Lord seeks intercessors to stand in agreement with his will so that future judgment can not only be averted, but it can also be totally reversed altogether. Look at Ezekiel 22 there. It says, I sought for a man. Now, this is specifically talking about, in reference to Joel chapter 2, that God was going to send a people great and strong, the Babylonian army. Ezekiel lived in this exact time frame. So God is sending the Babylonian army, but in Ezekiel 22:30, the Lord is seeking for a man among Israel who would make a wall and stand in the gap before him on behalf of the land that he should not destroy it. He's looking for an intercessor. But he didn't find one. And so we know Babylon came and he took them all away. Look at page 4. Here's the hope that I want to give you. That as intercessors, we can change history for not only ourselves personally and our communities, but beloved, I am believing God for a third great awakening across our nation. That America's greatest days are yet ahead, but it hangs in the balance of the church that is going to come in agreement with God's will, which means we actually have to open our mouths up and begin to pray. In the vacuum of our prayerlessness, the kingdom of darkness is taking ground. But I believe that God is stirring the church today and he is awakening us because he wants to send revival across our land. There was a first great awakening, there was a second great awakening, and God has it on his heart to send a third great awakening to our nation. Look at Amos. Paragraph 1 there. Amos appealed to God's mercy and he averted the judgment of locusts and fire in Israel. Again, the Lord says, if you would turn to me as a corporate people, he would relent. But we actually have to turn. You know, Joel says, who knows if he will? Well, we know that if we do, he will. Amos 7 says, the Lord showed him locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. So what does Amos do? He throws himself in the gap as an intercessor, and he says, Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he's but small. So the Lord relented. The Lord said, it shall not be, said the Lord. The Lord gave Amos insight into what he was going to do if there wasn't an intercessor there, and Amos took up the call and said, I'll stand in the gap. I'll be the intercessor you were looking for in Ezekiel's day and never found. So the Lord shows him again. Conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then he says, O Lord, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he's small. So the Lord relented again concerning this. He said, this also shall not be. I mean, you almost think, well, why did you show it to him, Lord, if you were going to change your mind? And the Lord says, Amos had to respond. What if Amos wouldn't have responded? The Lord was showing him what he was going to do. How many things have we already been shown are coming in the Word of God? I mean, Haggai 2 is a big one. He's going to shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land. What if he found a people in total agreement with him, standing in the middle of Michiana, crying out, saying, God, relent in mercy. Send revival. Joel tells us the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and he will relent if we would ask him. Beloved, this is part of his mercy strategy for the whole earth. Look at Abraham, paragraph 2. I mean, you guys know the story, but it's just fun to look at it again, right? God is going to destroy the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he says, surely I'm not going to do anything until I tell my friend Abraham. So God comes down to talk to his intercessor friend, Abraham. And he tells him, and so Abraham, knowing the Lord's heart, and here's the key, do you know his heart? Do you know that he's merciful? Do you know that he has it in his heart? You know, I was talking, I think I can say this, Bob. I was talking to Bob earlier because I love this story, you know, because I see my own girls doing this to me too. As dads, right, our kids get wise on when it's the time to talk to dad and get whatever they want. Like if you're a smart kid, you'll find out your dad's heart and you'll know when's the right time to ask for the things you want. Because there's certain times it's obvious. It's going to be a no, right? And so sometimes if you ask, you know, in the wrong situation, it's just going to be a no and shuts the door completely. But if you get him in the right mood at the right time, you can ask anything you want, man. If Sammy gets me at the right time, at the right place, my heart is wide open. She could ask for anything she wants, and she knows she's going to get it. Do you know the Lord that way? Do we know his heart in such a way that we know what moves him? Do you know that he's moved by our faith? He's moved when we come and reason with him. This is a really key point. God likes it when we actually use our minds and we reason with him. We wrestle with him. Here's Abraham. He's a great example. The Lord says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because the cry has come up. Injustice, I have to, Abraham. And so Abraham doesn't just go, oh, okay. You know, those guys are pretty wicked. I'd like to see you remove them from the earth. I mean, what would we say? I'd probably go that direction, you know? I mean, yes, please, Lord, get them out of here. I don't want them affecting my family and all that. But Abraham goes, but what if, you know, there's 45 righteous in the city? Won't, and here's where he reasons with him. Surely the God of all the earth will do right. Surely the judge will do right. You wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And he begins to reason with God. And the Lord goes, okay, if I find 45 in the city, I won't destroy it. And Abraham goes, great. And he knows it's one of those moments, right? Dad's heart's open. Well, now, Lord, let me just ask you one more time. What if there's 40 righteous in the city? Will you spare it? And the Lord's like, sure, yeah, I'll spare it for 40. Okay, but just one more time, let me, you know, humbly approach you, Lord. How about if there's 30? And the Lord goes, okay, 30, you got me. Well, let me just ask one more thing. What if there's 20? And the Lord goes, okay, I'll spare the whole place. You know, five cities is what got destroyed. I mean, it's probably, you know, thousands of people. He goes, I'll spare all of them for the sake of 20 righteous. And Abraham, he does not stop. He goes, well, let me just ask you one more time, Lord. I mean, this was the wide open door. He's reasoning with God. He's reasoning with the judge of all the earth. How about if there's 10? And the Lord goes, okay, I'll spare all of it for 10. And then you'll read the account. It says the Lord turned and walked away from Abraham. And I think I know why, because the Lord knew that Abraham was going to keep going. And so the Lord just doesn't engage him anymore. At 10, he just walks away. You know, he didn't give Abraham a chance to ask him any more questions. And the Lord ended up destroying the city because he didn't even find 10 righteous in the city. And then there's Moses. Here's another one. I mean, I love the story of Moses. Moses did this a couple times. The Lord says to Moses one time, he says, my wrath is burning hot against the children of Israel. Get out of the way that I would destroy them all and make of you a great nation. Now again, man, if that was me and the Lord said that to me, I would say, you know what? These guys have been complaining. They've been driving me nuts. Not enough food, not enough water. Please get rid of them and make of my kids a great nation. I would have been in with that one. I would have said, yes, I'm in. But that's not what Abraham did. Abraham threw himself in the gap. And again, he reasoned with God. This is the part I want you to catch. He used his mind because he knew his heart. He had the open window. Even when God's wrath was burning hot, and he spoke into the heart of God, and he said, certainly, God, if you destroy the children of Israel now, the Egyptians, who you just delivered them from, are going to think that you brought them out in the wilderness to kill them. You weren't able to deliver them. In essence, he was saying, this is going to make you look bad. Imagine a man saying that to God. If you kill your own people in the wilderness whom you just delivered, it's going to tarnish your reputation. It's going to make you look bad. And I don't think you really want to look bad in front of the Egyptians. And so the Lord actually, the word is relent. He changed his mind because an intercessor with reasoning and knowing the Lord's heart stood in the gap and spoke to God as a friend, but it was intercession, and changed God's mind. Another example I want to give you. Jonah chapter 3. Just look at paragraph 4 there at the bottom. Now, the reason I want to give you this example is because, again, we're talking about God using his friends who are intercessors. This intercession is a part of the priestly ministry. That's what we do in the house of prayer. Using us to corporately avert judgment. You know, again, I'm speaking into the age stuff, but it's going to continue to escalate. Asking God to avert crisis right now if we would but reason with him and cry out. And here you have an example in Jonah of unbelievers, not just the people of God, unbelievers coming before God in a moment of crisis and doing Joel chapter 2, and God relents and he sends revival instead of destroying them. Look at this, Jonah's chapter 3. Jonah goes in, you know the story of Jonah, right? He gets swallowed by the fish. He doesn't want to do God's will. Here's why he didn't want to do God's will. Because Nineveh, in essence today, if you want to just translate it, the very people who were in Nineveh, the Assyrians, are some of the same people, you know, descendants in ISIS today. It would be like if God called you and said, I want you to go to an ISIS camp in Syria right now, or in Iraq, and I want you to tell them in 40 days, the God of Israel is going to destroy you if you don't repent. Now, how do you think that would go over? I mean, just imagine Jonah's position. Because that's what it translates directly. They are the same descendants of Nineveh. They were some of the most fearsome, terribly cruel people. And God tells this little Jewish guy, hey, I want you to go into that camp and tell those guys I'm going to destroy them in 40 days lest they repent. So that's why he ran. You know, he was like, forget about it. You send somebody else. Not only am I scared to go, I want them to be destroyed. Right? So God swallows him with a big fish. And then spits him up, and then sends him. And so Jonah says, 40 days and you're going to be overthrown. But look what the people of Nineveh did. Imagine an ISIS camp. The people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast from the greatest to the least, I mean, even down to the donkeys. By the decree of the king, let neither man nor beast taste anything and cry mightily to God. He uses the exact same language as Joel. Who can tell if God will turn and relent? And then look what happens. God saw their works, and he did relent of the disaster. How much more will God relent from crisis and pressure if the people of God in a city or a region appeal to his mercy and say, God, relent in mercy, and we turn to him with wholehearted repentance? Well, the Lord is raising up a generation like this. And I appealed to you the other night to have a heart like Jacob. You remember Jacob, he gets jumped in the wilderness. Jesus is wrestling him in the wilderness. Jesus says, let me go for the day breaks. And Jacob, who knew God's heart, said, no, I will not let you go until you bless me. And so the Lord looks at Jacob and says, what's your name again? And he says, Jacob, which means supplanter, cheater, deceiver. And he goes, no longer will your name be Jacob, but it shall be Israel. Because you are prince with God. You have prevailed not only with God, or not only with men, but also with God. And he changed his name that day. Beloved, God is looking for intercessors just like that who will stand in the gap for their families, for their cities. I mean, he's looking at you guys and saying, this is what I've got. Will you take a stand for the people in this region who don't know their left hand from the right hand, like the people in Nineveh? Will you take a stand and cry out to God? And I could give you example after example after example of where people in the body of Christ are doing this very thing. And God is actually diverting hurricanes, rain, I mean, all kinds of stuff. I just got done talking to a good friend down in Austin, Texas, was it yesterday or today? Yesterday, where they've had over 35, where's my phone? Oh, you've got it back there. I'll do it by memory. 35 trillion gallons of water dumped in the state of Texas in 1 month, May. 35 trillion. He owns what's called the Austin Disaster Relief Network. He's the director of it. They go out and they do disaster relief. I mean, people in crisis. Their homes are destroyed. They take them in. They put them in hotels. They feed them. They clothe them. Then they help them. They minister to them spiritually, you know, get many of them saved. They pray for healing. Then they rebuild their homes for them. This is one ministry. They rebuild their homes. They've got over, 200 homes that were destroyed in this last big rainstorm. Then they stay with them, do aftercare until they're back on their feet with jobs. I mean, they do the whole deal, the whole thing. And he had us down there, in fact, Ben and Megan and Sammy, because they said we have to have a house of prayer at the center of all that we're doing. They've got 3,500 volunteers down there doing this work, and they said we have to have a prayer furnace that it's burning day and night to fuel everything that we're doing down here, because they believe that not only will their prayers avert future disasters that are coming by asking, but when they're in the crisis, it will reduce it, it will lessen it. And so just to give you an example, I mean, this, again, I just heard it yesterday. 35 trillion gallons of water in the state of Texas is enough to cover the entire state with 8 inches of water. The entire state. And this is 1 month, just May. It's so much water that they had a little chart, the whole island of Manhattan, or, you know, New York, Manhattan, whatever that is, the whole island, it would cover it with water four times the footprint of the island, four times that amount of water would cover the highest building. I think they had the Empire State Building. It'd be four times higher than that. So here's a little chart, Empire State Building, and it would be the whole island up, you know, four times the height of the Empire State Building. That's how much water got dumped in there. They also had some crazy thing that it was enough water that every person on the planet would have 10,000 days worth of water if they drank eight-ounce glasses of water a day. That's how much water they got. But here's the miracle in Austin. Only in Austin. They had about a half an inch of rain. They watched a hurricane-like cloud sit over the city of Austin, and they were praying for God in mercy to move this thing, get it out of here, God. And they said it rained for 1 hour and stopped, and then it moved away. It didn't do that anywhere else in the state. They got dumped on like crazy, but only in Austin there's a half inch of water. Everywhere else, they just got, I mean, just pummeled with water. We had, I mean, I could give you so many stories, you guys. Well, let me just tell you one more and then I'll end. Kansas City, this was a couple years back. I'm in the internship, and we hear the tornado sirens going off. There's three tornadoes that were coming right to Grandview, where we were at. So everybody in the classrooms, you know, IHOP, you. In fact, Cameron, were you there during this, or maybe it was before you? Do you remember any tornadoes? Gosh. Before. Okay. Yeah, it was right before. So they have everybody in the classrooms, you know, get against these certain walls and all that kind of stuff. And we're supposed to just sit there. And I go, you know what? We need to pray, man. Forget about just sitting against the walls. I was like, this is what we do. I mean, you know. So all of our interns, I said, we're going to do rapid fire prayer. So we got up on the keyboards, you know, and I said, rapid fire prayer line, take your time. You know, I took the 10-second limit off the rapid fire prayers. I said, just take your time. But we're going to pray. We're going to command this thing to go around us. And it was coming right at Grandview. I mean, we even had our phones out looking at the live, you know, the charts, you know, it's just showing it coming. So anyway, we start praying, God, go around. So we're praying. Literally, this system came down to Grandview, split around us, and then it came back together down the road. And that was great. We all rejoiced, right? But then all of a sudden, oops, we should have told it to dissipate because it destroyed all kinds of homes and cities south of us. I mean, we just weren't thinking like God was maturing us, right? But it went around us, and then it just kept on going down there. But my point is, what if we would have just told it to go away? Now we know, you know, we can fine-tune our prayers. But the point is that God actually hears our prayers, and he can change things if we ask him. So in Luke 18, Jesus says this. He says, you know, the prayers of the saints who cry out day and night, God will, he will release justice for us. But he asked this question, when the Son of Man comes, will I actually find faith like that on the earth? Will I find it? And my heart says, Lord, you're going to find it in me. I believe you. I know you're good. I know that you can move mountains. And so I want to ask you tonight, will you take a stand as an intercessor? Do you believe Jesus? Will you have this kind of faith? Will you be the one that he was looking for in Ezekiel 33 or 22, verse 30? Will you be the one that he found that he could actually change his mind and release revival instead of the fullness of the shaking that was coming? If that's you, I just want you to stand up. I just want to pray for you. Because he may call on you to really do it. And when he does, I want you to remember back to this night and go, you know what? This is our moment. This is the moment that he's raising up the church. This is what we're made for. We know his heart. We know he's good. We know he's merciful. We know that our words really matter. And we're going to take a stand and we're going to talk to him. We're going to reason with him. We're going to ask him to release mercy. We're going to ask him to release revival. So I just ask you to put your hand on your heart for a minute. Father, we take our stand before you. Lord, we love you. We know that you are a merciful, gracious God who is slow to anger, who loves to relent. God, you have power over the heavens, over the earth. You're the God of all creation. You're the God over all weather patterns. You're the God over all crisis. You remove kings and you raise them up. God, there's nothing that you cannot do. And so, Jesus, we ask you right now, would you infuse our hearts with faith to believe you, God, to stand as intercessors, to stand as a company of priests before you, wherever we go, that you could count on us to be the one like Ezekiel who would stand in the gap on behalf of the people that we're in, that we would be the ones like Abraham who would appeal to your mercy. We would be the ones like Moses who would stand in the gap, God. I ask you to give us that kind of relationship with you. Take us deep into intimacy. Let us know your heart. Let us know your mind. And give us that kind of resolve to stand in the midst of crisis, that we wouldn't be cowards that run, but we would be those like Moses who would take a stand in the midst of it. And we would see the glory of the Lord in the land of the living. In this age, we would see you move in power. We would see revival. We would see prophecy. We would see the dead raised. We would see the sick healed. We would see blind eyes open. Lord, let us be the solution. Let us be part of the answer to the problem and not just another one that's confusing the situation. So I ask you for every heart in this room, God, tonight. Give us faith to move mountains. Set us as intercessors. Set us as intercessors, God, for this region. And I pray for this house of prayer that this would be a gathering place of the faithful, that this would be a place of refuge, that this would be a place where when there's crisis in the land, the people would know that they could go to the refuge and they could find the Lord and be saved. So, Lord, we ask you for your perfect will to be done in this place. We thank you for who you are and what you're about ready to do here. In the name of Jesus, amen.